Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And if you recall, last week as we came to the close of chapter 10, that the apostle was quoting from the book of Habakkuk, and also we find the same statements in Romans and also in Galatians, where he said that the just shall live by faith. In fact, in verse 37 he said, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back," literally shrinks in fear, he said, "my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so in those verses he introduces us to us the issue of faith. And that's where we really pick up the theme in chapter 11, because chapter 11 is well known as the chapter that gives to us the only and the most complete, therefore, definition of what biblical faith is. In fact, we find in verse 1, we have the definition of faith, and then in the remaining verses, from verse 2 on through verse 38 of the chapter, he gives us repeated examples of that faith and how it was lived out. And the significance of all of this is that it really gives us a clear portrait of what faith is. And we live in an age where, for whatever reasons, what faith is a very confusing issue to many people. And in fact, where I really wanted to start was by talking about what faith is not. Okay? Now in verse 1, he starts by saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." And then in verse 6, if you'll skip down there, he says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Why don't we just pause for a moment and say a word of prayer before we continue on. Father, as we look to your word tonight, it is our desire that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our hearts and strengthen our faith in you. And it is so important, Father, that we understand what true biblical faith is. That we avoid the very real danger of buying into a counterfeit, into something that could be other than what you have called us to be. And we pray for your wisdom and your guidance in this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I want to begin by talking about, first of all, in a rather short manner, what faith is not. Because many times when you want to define a thing, it is easier to define it by stating what a thing isn't rather than trying to explain, first of all, what it is. And many of the things that people call faith today are not what the Bible defines as faith. In fact, they aren't what you will find in a dictionary. For many people talk about positive thinking today, or mind over matter types of concepts. One writer called it Christian alchemy. Do you know what alchemy was? It was when they used to try, it was kind of like a combination, it was supposed to be a combination of science and spiritism, and the idea was to change things from one object into another. You'd make lead into gold. And during the Middle Ages, there were many people trying to find a secret recipe to turn lead into gold. And they would, you know, sprinkle bat wings over the top of things and go mumbo jumbo, you know, give me some gumbo, and hope that it would, you know, that suddenly they get the right words, the right combinations, the right, you know, spiritual vibrations, and they could turn lead into gold and be a rich man that would live ever after. And that's a kind of, when you talk about mind over matter or spiritual alchemy, or what's become kind of the positive thinking rage, it's the idea that through this mechanism of mind power and ability and focus and concentration, you change something from one thing into another. So that we have many catchphrases that begin to come online. Things like, you know, phrases like, you have to make a positive confession of faith. You have to name it and claim it. You have to deny any kind of negative unbelief. And so that people begin to think that faith is really this conjuring up of some kind of mental or spiritual power from within. But that is not, as we will see, a biblical definition of faith. The faith is not a hunch that is followed once in a while. Sometimes people kind of look at faith as being this internal intuition. I just kind of got this feeling, this leading, this indication. But that's not at all what it is. Sometimes it's faith is believed in hoping for the best. They'll say, well, you just got to have faith. But what they mean by that is, you just got to kind of believe in the goodness of all kinds of things, that everything comes to a good end, and you just got to have faith. And it's, again, it's kind of a positive view of the way life is. Or they talk about faith as being a feeling of optimism. He's just a person full of faith. In fact, they're not faith of people that the Bible would define as full of faith. They'd be people that are just kind of very optimistic by nature. And you realize that in personality typings and characters, some people, by personality, and they're even beginning to discover that a lot of personality is genetically based. Not all of it, but a good percentage of people's personality dispositions is based upon genetic characteristics that are carried over. So that you find that some people do tend to be more optimistic than others, and some tend to be more pessimistic than others. There are some people that you can't convince that life isn't always rosy, and there's other people that never can see a good thing in anything. And so that's just a natural thing. Many times as Christians, we try to make very major spiritual issues about that. And yet I believe personally that God has brought both into the church to keep the church as a whole balanced. And we have to realize that that doesn't necessarily mean a person is weak in faith, because every time you have a conversation, you say, this is what I'd like to do, and then they begin to tell you all the reasons why you need to rethink your conclusions. And sometimes we say, well, they just don't have the faith to believe God. And I found in counseling with different people that God always brings in that person when I'm spinning off all my visions and my goals and my dreams, who is sitting back there and saying, well, you know, I see some problems here. And people like me like to say, well, go see problems someplace else. I don't want to hear it, you know. But you see, visionaries and other people oftentimes run into conflict. But that doesn't mean a person has weak faith. It means that God many times has just kind of programmed people differently to bring a balance into the relationship of the church. And we need to realize that faith is not a force that needs to be tapped into. Kind of the force be with you mentality. And so certain writers have made statements and written articles on having faith in faith. And one thing we need to recognize that's really important is that faith is not an end in itself. Faith is a concept or an abstraction which leads us to an object of conclusion. Now that statement may be a little bizarre to some of you, but let me explain it. That what faith is, it's an attitude or an understanding that I get, a decision, and we'll talk more definitively about it, but it becomes a conviction or a hope or assurance that I have. And it is always directed towards an object. So that everyone does have a measure of faith. So that if we were to say, how many of you, in fact I could ask you, how many of you have ever been to Paris, France? One, two? Okay. There's probably maybe half a dozen. How many of you believe there is such a place as Paris, France? Now, here is, you believe in something that you've never been to or experienced. That is faith. That is faith. In fact, you had such faith that if you were taking a geography test, and you needed to do really good on that test, and it would start asking you, well, what is the capital of Portugal? What is the capital of West Germany? What is the capital of East Germany? Started going through all these things, and you knew all the answers. You had never been there. And you would fill them out all confidently saying, I believe that those places really do exist. Based upon what? Well, you say, well, I based it upon the instructor, or I based it upon the textbook, or I based it upon someone who told me that there was such a place. That is faith. And it's the same way that, you know, as I was listening to a particular lawnmower manufacturer on giving an ad on the radio on the way home tonight, and they were talking about how, you know, if it doesn't start the first time, we won't ship it out. You know, so what happens? We go, that's the mower for me. We drive down and we say, I want the mower that starts the first time every time. That's the one I've got to have. I'm responding in faith to the ad. Now what happens if I buy mine and I get it home and go, I can't wait to try it. You know, it doesn't start. In fact, it doesn't start at all. Suddenly my faith comes crashing down and I no longer have faith in that lawnmower. But the idea of having faith in something else is a serious spiritual deception. And I know that's a strong statement, but I think you'll see what I mean when I explain it. Because if I am having faith in faith, and yet faith is not an object, then what's happening is my faith is being transferred into something that is posing as faith, but actually is something else. You see, the warning that Paul gave is he said that in the last days, he said, men would believe, would be given over to a strong delusion that they might believe in a lie. And one of the great lies, I think, that is prevalent in our world today, in the church today, is that faith is some kind of force out there that can be manipulated or can be programmed to change and affect my life the way I want it to go. And if for no other reason, we need to realize that when we begin to look at how faith is expressed in the Bible, particularly as it is outlined here in chapter 11, you will never find faith referred to as a means of getting what I want. But we find instead faith being that capacity to persevere through hard and difficult times. And that's what we call, you know, studying things in context, or what the theologian would call exegesis. Exegesis means you take out of the text what it is saying. Eisegesis, another term, means that you read into the text what you want it to say. And there are many of these teachers who purport themselves to be faith teachers, and I know it's tough to use titles because suddenly somebody can say, well, I teach on faith, and you're going, you know. And I don't want you to do it. You have to examine the content of the teaching and stay away from the buzzwords and the terms. But many times what they are doing is they're committing eisegesis. They already have a doctrine in their mind, and they interpret the Bible to fit the doctrine. All of us tend to do that to some degree. I mean, haven't there been times when you've been really struggling with something that God wants you to do, and you try to interpret the Scriptures so it excuses you from having to do what He wants you to do? I mean, come on, can we talk? You know, I mean, when you're really honest about it, every one of us has come to those points in our lives where God has hit us with something. You may have come to church and somebody in the teaching has said something, and you're just going, ah, that's his opinion. That's his interpretation. I don't believe that. You know, I mean, I can't believe that God actually... And we all have to deal with that, and pastors have to deal with that. That's something that we have... One of the reasons I use commentaries in my preparation for a study is I want to double-check my conclusions. Many times, if I can find five or six guys who come to the same conclusion that I came to, it's a pretty good chance I'm looking at it squarely. But if I draw a conclusion, and then I go through my commentaries, and I see here are many of these great teachers of the church over the history of the church, and they're telling me something different than what I've said, then it's most likely that I'm wrong. And what's really scary to me is when people stand up and they say, well, I'm an authority on this subject, and yet if you go through the history of the church, if you go through the leading Bible teachers in our country today, and none of them agree with their conclusion, and their response is, well, I got it by special revelation, or don't touch the Lord's anointed, something is really fishy here. You know? Something is really fishy here. How would you feel if you went down to the bank tomorrow morning and said, could you show me my balance? And they said, sure I can, but I'm not. Would that inspire you to have confidence in the bank, you know? You know? It wouldn't make you feel good at all. I remember one time I put my plastic card in the cash machine to get some cash. And the thing popped up, your account has been closed. I thought, I ran it through again, got the same answer. I drove down to the bank. I said, I got this response. They said, well, I'm sorry, I can't tell you anything. I said, well, why did it do that? I don't know. You'll have to come back in a week and then we'll be able to tell you. I said, is my account closed or isn't it? I mean, what's going on? Those kind of things scare you, you know. You just don't... It doesn't create, because, you know, when you're saying, I want information about my stuff and you don't want to tell me, this is something that affects my life, and you're saying, I don't have a right to hear, something is wrong. And we need to recognize that. And the same thing is true about our theology, that when we look at somebody's theology and they're saying to us, just believe me, don't question, don't have any doubts, or they tell me that when I'm being challenged or if I'm questioning that I'm being negative and that's not of God and therefore they can't talk to me. something is seriously wrong. And I mean, just good common sense should tell us that. But somehow, many of these people get hoodwinked into thinking that common sense is unspiritual. And it's really amazing to me how that people's minds can get played with so that you get people thinking that if it's logical, it's not of God, but if it's illogical, then it's spiritual. You know? And when that happens, boy, you can have all sorts of games played on you. It has to be consistent with God's Word. God's Word is logical. It is consistent with itself. And it is consistent with the reality of the world that we live in. And so as the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage these backsliding people to commit themselves to Christ, the real issue comes home to having faith in God. And that faith translates into persevering in spite of the negative circumstances that are coming into your life. It has nothing to do with believing to change the circumstances. It has nothing to do with creating my own reality or tapping into some power source that's going to break away all the bondage in my life. In fact, as he's talking about people of great faith, he said some of them were murdered and cut in half and beaten and tortured and their families were taken. He's talking about people who really lost out, not the people who always won. And he said, these were the great ones of faith. So that we need to recognize that faith does not mean that I escape challenge or hardship in my life. But it means something much deeper and much more meaningful than that. You know, in fact, as we talk about faith, we need to recognize how important it is to us in our Christian walk. Because faith is, first of all, the key, as he says here, to a good testimony. For in verse 2 he said, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." And that translation is a little bit unfortunate because it gives the idea that other people were standing back and saying good things. But actually, the word materion means they're an internal witness to myself. In other words, when we read it in Romans chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So that when he's talking about them having a good testimony, he's referring to that internal peace that comes as a result of having faith in God. Because as he goes on in chapter 11 to talk about what these people endured, the sacrifices they made, the punishments that they suffered, the rejection, the abuse, the persecution, the murders and so forth that came upon them, he says of them, how were they able to endure these things? Because there was an abiding peace and confidence in God that kept them in spite of what was happening in their lives externally. And that became the evidence of their faith. So that we need to recognize that if we're going to have the peace of God in our lives, the ability to transcend the problems and the pressures and the hassles of life, and the ability to stay sane when everything around you is insane, it requires faith. And secondly, he says to us, by faith in verse 3, we understand. And the word understand there really would be better to be translated to perceive or to have a perception. Because my perception is my view of reality. And one of the keys to having peace in my life, having joy, is to perceive life not as man sees it, but rather to perceive it as God sees it. I personally believe that much of the emotional problems that people in our culture today are experiencing are due to the fact that they are trying to live life based upon a faulty perception of reality. And I think it's due a lot to, you know, the media pressure that we all live under. But basically, many of us have had our view of reality, what is the real world, what is life all about, shaped by a video, movie theater, a novel type of perception. We have this concept, and I don't know if sometimes we lambast the sitcoms and the programs that are on TV. I'm wondering if the commercials aren't really the real culprit we should be afraid of. Because we find presented to us a view of life that life should be easy. I'm told, I deserve a break today. Yeah. Most of the time, I deserve to be broken today. I don't deserve a break, you know. And it's that kind of image where we find, as he said to us in Timothy, that in the last days men would be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. They would love pleasure more than they love God. They would love money more than they would love God. That there was this selfishness, this focus upon self-satisfaction. And because people are buying more and more into this idea that really the purpose of life is to fulfill King me. The purpose of life is to satisfy me, and I deserve this, and I deserve that. That we have lost, really, the pathways to much of what makes life fulfilling. What makes life satisfying. Those who live to have fun don't. Those who live to have fun don't. Those who live to serve others are fulfilled. And that's just a reality. I was listening to a psychologist who was speaking on the radio today as I was driving into work. One of the things he said that struck me, and I'm not a great fan of psychologists, as you may well know, but one of the things that struck me, he said, in numerous studies of highly creative people, he said, what has been proven out over and over again is that creativity is primarily hard work. Creativity is hard work. He said, we have this concept of people having these bursts of creativity. Or these people, creative people, are a little bit crazy, and you've got to be kind of crazy to be creative. And yet he said, we find that most of the highly creative people are very normal people, number one. And secondly, they work real hard to produce. They're hard workers. And he said, you take somebody like Beethoven. He said, Beethoven wrote reams and reams and reams of music, and he revised and revised, sometimes taking years to put together one piece of music. I think about Charles Wesley, who wrote so many tremendous and profound hymns. And we don't sing a lot of hymns, mostly because most of us are illiterate. But I know that most of us struggle with the music form because it's not contemporary. But one of the sad things, and I don't get into a lot of the kind of music style of those old hymns, but if you ever take the time to pick up a hymn book and read the lyrics, so often they are profound. And Charles Wesley's hymns are so profound, and yet, for every song that he wrote, he would end up with four stanzas in the song. And you know what's amazing? He would write up to 70 different sets of verses for every song, and he'd pick the four best. You know, most Christian music today is kind of like, I love God because He's good, and because I know I should, and if I'm really good, then He would let me go to heaven someday. You know, I mean, really. I mean, I hate to be cruel, but most Christian contemporary music is trite, and beyond being trite, many times if you really scrutinize it under biblical theology, it's also false theology. It's got some really bad theology in there. And, you know, I'm kind of caught between the two because I like the tunes, but oftentimes I struggle with the lyrics. And it's so often that it's so rare to have really good sound lyrics. But the point that I'm driving at is that creative burst takes hard work. And many times people want to look at life as being kind of this easy thing. And when we talk about the faith experience, if somebody comes along and says, well, if you just use these techniques, then all of your trials, all of your problems, all of your sickness, all your money problems, every obstacle and thing you've got in your life will suddenly evaporate in front of you. Man, that's music to our ears. That's what we want wanting to hear all the time. Because that's what the world has been telling us the fulfillment of life is. And I hear people who sit back and say, life's always going wrong for me. I never get a fair shake in life. And I sit back and say, I can't even relate to that. Because people ask me so many times, well, how's things going? And most of the time I'll say, really rough. But I'm not saying that from the point of discouragement. I found that if you want something that's of value, you got to work at it. And what I found is that whenever you're doing something that is going to glorify God, Satan is going to work against you. And that's why by faith I have overcome. Not by sight. Because I find so often in my walk with God, when I look at what God is calling me to do, the obstacle is much greater than I. And if I compare that thing by my strength or by my faith, I get discouraged. But when I look at him and what he is capable of doing, then my faith is strengthened. But, you know, Jesus said it, and I don't know why these people won't look at what Jesus said. He said, by much tribulation, that means troublous times, you shall enter the kingdom of God. You know? Work out your own salvation, he said, with fear and trembling. He didn't say it was going to be an easy thing to walk with God. But there is a struggle that's involved. And so that when the writer here is talking about faith, he's trying to say to these guys, don't be overwhelmed, but believe God even in the midst of everything that's going wrong around you. Even as the world is collapsing down upon you, still believe God. And the illustration I love to use when we talk about faith is learning to breathe underwater, which for you and I is a physical impossibility. But it's many times I feel that's what God is wanting me to do. That I'm being overwhelmed by circumstances, and God says, you don't have to be. But I'm going to teach you how to survive in spite of the fact that many things are going wrong in your life. So that we need to understand that and have that kind of clarity of perception to see the things as God sees them. And when we get down to really what root causes sabotage a clear perception of reality, oftentimes it is that we don't want to accept what God has for us. And that's what's called unbelief. The opposite of faith. Faithlessness and unbelief are really there in our lives not because we weren't able to crank up the generator of faith strong enough in our lives. But what it really comes down to is we don't want to be vulnerable and open to what God possibly might have for my life. I don't want to be yielded to what God has for me. And so I have unbelief. In fact, Paul told, or the writer of Hebrews told us earlier, that was an evil heart of unbelief. It was the opposite of what faith is. So that faith is not such a complex thing as much as faith becomes at some point a decision to trust God. It becomes a decision to put my life in His hands and to allow Him to have His will accomplished. And that's where we come thirdly, in verse 6, where he said, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. Walking in faith is an important aspect of the Christian life because without it, there is no pleasing of God in my life. He is the rewarder, he goes on to say, of those who diligently seek Him. So that we have to believe that He is, and if we seek Him, He will reward us. So that what is faith really coming down to? It's putting my confidence in an object, which is God, if you can excuse that terminology. That God becomes an object of focus in my life. It is Him who I choose to believe exists. And it is Him that I believe will reward me if I diligently seek after Him. And He sets that as a preface point for the behavior and lifestyle of all these men and women that follow after. Why were they able to go through what they went through? Because, first of all, they believed that God existed. Secondly, they believed that if they sought after Him with all of their hearts, they would be rewarded in spite of the suffering and hardship that they had to go through. So that when you talk about people failing in their walks with God, so often they fail because their concept of what the Christian life is incorrect. And I'm so concerned for many Christian people who have this idea that walking in faith is getting whatever you want. That walking in faith is playing this game of mental gymnastics where you refuse to look at reality. You refuse to talk to anybody who might be quote-unquote negative. You have refused to admit the reality of, I am sick, I am poor, I am in financial difficulty. I can't admit that because if I admit that, then that's what I become. And you're looking at Him saying, what do you mean you become? That's what you are. You know? And never once do we find in the Bible a statement that tells us, deny what is, and it'll become something different. But it says, the faith that pleases God begins by looking at God, not at me. And that's the real snare of the thing, because when you get into that kind of thinking, what are you really focusing on? What is the key to your personal miracle? It's you. You've got to send in your money to get your seed faith planted. You've got to send in your prayer request so that it can be prayed on by God's anointed. You know, you've got to do this. You've got to do that. And the focus is upon you. And all I see before these people is defeat and condemnation. Defeat and condemnation. Because ultimately, when I put my faith in me, and that's what it comes down to, my faith in me, my ability to think positively, to confess everything properly, to keep myself focused, to be moving forward, I'm putting all of my faith in me, and you may be surprised by this, but when I put my faith in me, I let me down. But instead, the faith that pleases God believes that God is. God is what? That God is God. That He is God. That He is sovereign and supreme. And what we need, our theology in the church is so shallow that most of us don't understand what sovereign means. And what the word sovereign God means is that He runs the whole show and calls all the shots. And if you want something from God, you've got to get it from Him. And that He will not be manipulated, He will not be coaxed. He doesn't have a secret code that you can punch in and get all the goodies you want. He is not reached by putting coins into the slot and pulling the handle until your numbers come up. But He rewards those who diligently seek after Him, not what they can get from Him, but what they can get, but seek after Him. And to me, you know, this is such a clear and yet critically important distinction to make in your life. Because we have a God who says, if you ask of me, see if I will not pour out more of a blessing than you can receive. If you obey me. He says, for God is able to give exceeding abundantly above all that I think and I ask of Him. That He is a God who answers prayer. He pours out blessings. And every blessing, every benefit that you have is an undeserved benefit, an undeserved blessing. And that all that I receive, I have never gotten. And if nothing else, this idea of my faith making things happen runs completely contrary to the most important doctrine in the New Testament, and that's the doctrine of salvation by grace. For by grace you are saved. It is the gift of God. It is not of yourself. And when we begin to say, well, it's of my faith that this thing has happened or has not happened, then who's getting the glory? You earned it by your hard work. Oh, there are so many problems in this kind of thinking. So many traps and snares that people can find. When we talk about faith, we have to realize that faith exists in your life on two dimensions. There is that divine favor that we receive, as I just said in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved, it is the gift of God. And that my faith to believe to the saving of my soul is a gift of God. Even the response of my soul to the Spirit of God, to believe Him for salvation, was not something that came of me, but it was something that God placed within me. And that's important to realize, because it keeps you humble. But today I am a believer in Jesus Christ, not because in my spiritual journeys I discovered God. Because I went on spiritual journeys, and I never got close to God. I got into myself. So that, you know, I find people will, even from our congregation, will go into a unity church or a Unitarian church. And they talk about Jesus, and they talk about love, and they talk about God. But when they begin to really look at the theology, what it really comes out to is, their God are themselves. Who's Jesus? Oh, He's just another holy man. He was really just like the rest of us. And we become God. And therefore, we worship ourselves. And the problem with that is, as Malcolm Muggeridge once said, I've never seen a Unitarian leper colony. Because you know what the fruit of this whole idea of self-worship is? If I deserve to treat myself good today, if I'm okay and you're okay, you know, and I, you know, you got your space and I got my space, and we get into this whole thing of, I like me and I love me and I'm a wonderful person and I'm this good person. You know what happens? You lose any reason or motivation to serve others. Because you see, I need to treat myself good once in a while. And I think about how many times I'll say to myself, well, you know, I need to treat myself good once in a while. I think I'll go and treat myself to something special. Because I deserve it. You know, I mean, I've been putting in long, hard hours, and I've been struggling, and gee, you know, I'm laboring for God, and I deserve just a special treat. And yet Jesus said, which of you having a servant who after laboring in the field all day and then comes home and prepares the meal for his master, and then after his master is retired, would not say, I am only an unfaithful servant. I've only done that which was my duty to do. I don't deserve any breaks. Jesus said that I am not unworthy. What makes me valuable as a person? See, that's where again, well, you got to see yourself as being valuable. You got to see yourself as being worthwhile. What makes me valuable? Cecil Osborne, in one of his books, said, well, if God loves me, I must be of some incredible value. And he got it all backwards. What makes me valuable is the fact that God loves me. God does not love me because I'm valuable. James Kennedy gave a really good illustration of this. What he said is, which of you would go to the grocery store and buy a bunch of groceries and then come home and say, look at how gracious I am. I went down to the grocery store and I got this on sale and that on sale, and I only paid $29.95, and actually these groceries are worth over $50. And I'm such a gracious, I'm such a wonderful person, I actually paid for these groceries. You say, that's not grace. You bought those. You purchased those. You found value and you made an exchange. And the same thing is true, that if God loves me because I have value in me, then he didn't save me by grace. He got a bargain. Look what he got. He purchased me through the value of me. What is grace is when God looks at me and says, you are of no value, but I choose to love you anyway. Then what is the source of my rejoicing? It's the thing that ransoms me. That's what makes me worthwhile. That's what makes me feel good about who I am. That I am a child of God. I am loved by the King. But forever my praise and glory is not in how wonderful I am, but my praise and glory is in how wonderful He is. And if you really want to get down to what's really dangerous in this theology that is running rampant through the church, is this idea, is this distorted idea of self-worth, of self-value based upon who I am. Because it turns the glory away from Him and it puts the glory on me. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, no flesh shall glory in His presence. And where a guy like Cecil Osborne can come up with this idea that God sees some wonderful value, all I can say is he didn't get out of the Word of God. He got out of some psychology class someplace. But he didn't get out of the Word of God. And yet, we as Christians, we don't check these things in our minds. We don't filter through them. It just sounds good. And we love it if we go in for personal counseling and somebody sits down and says, you deserve better than this. And you need to love yourself. And you need to treat yourself well. And you need to do this for yourself. And you need to do that for yourself. And isn't it any wonder that Jesus said, look on the fields, they are white and ready to harvest. And the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. The needs of the world are incredible, but nobody wants to meet them. Why? Well, I think one of the reasons is we're so busy taking care of ourselves. You know? We're so busy saying, gee, I just don't get paid enough money. Is there such a thing as making enough money? If I just had a better car or one more car, if I just had a newer or a nicer car, you know. When I went to this reunion, my mom let me use one of their cars, and It happened to be a new Lincoln Town Car. So here I come cruising up, and it's like, oh, that's offerings are good. And, you almost feel like you want to apologize and park it someplace else. And one of my friends drives up in a brand new Cadillac Elante. I don't know if you've seen them, $50,000. They're like spacious, they're in cars. And suddenly I was looking at this crummy old town car. I was looking at this beautiful Elante and I thought, wow, what a car. I wish I was driving that one. And it's like looking in the mirror at your own heart and realizing you never are satisfied. You never have it. It's never good enough. You know? I've been through that so many times. You get a new car, at least it's new to you. You know? And you're driving down, you're feeling so good, and then somebody pulls up in a nicer car, and suddenly you don't feel so good. You know? And so what happens is we feed this mentality. People are leaping headlong into the pursuit of getting for themselves and ignoring the fact that God says, if you really want to be satisfied, it lies in giving of yourself away to other people. That's where the joy lies. It's in recognizing that I don't deserve. And that's the beauty of the gospel. I don't deserve, but He loves me anyway. And the wonderful thing is what freedom that brings into your life. What freedom it brings. What satisfaction. Because the faith that I have is a divine gift. And on the other hand, faith becomes also a human exercise. And Jesus said to the disciples, have faith in God. That is the exercise that I am called to as a Christian. To put my faith in God. Because I said before, faith is a capacity that we all have, and a choice that we face. The exercise of the freedom of my will comes down to, where am I going to focus my faith? Do I focus it in myself? Do I focus it in other people? Do I focus it in God? Because realistically, when we talk about the human exercise of faith, every one of us exercises faith in a wide variety of areas, and we have to succeed in living in this world. You walk across sky bridges downtown, in faith, that thing isn't going to collapse. People in the state of New York drive across bridges, in faith. Okay? I tell you, from now on, when I'm driving, I'm not putting my faith in that bridge. I'm putting my faith in God, you know? You know, when I get on an airplane, I do not put my faith in that plane or in the pilot. You know? I read enough newspapers to know where that's at. And that's why, I mean, I'm not a bastard. Even when my wife and I fly together, we'll sit right there, we'll hold hands, and we'll pray. God. Keep your hand upon this plane. You know? If you want to kill me as I'm getting off the tarmac. Strike me dead. Don't do it in this airplane. I just, you know. So that in reality, we put our faith in all sorts of things, but the bottom line is that the Christian should be distinguished by the fact that my faith is specifically directed towards the person of God. That ultimately, my trust, my life has to rest in His hands. Because even the most faithful of men can be unfaithful at times. Because we all are that way. None of us are above reproof. None of us are above reproach in our lives. So that my focus has to ultimately be upon God and upon His faithfulness and His unchangeableness. And I am called to exercise my life. And so that when we talk about growing and maturing in the Christian life, it's that exercising of putting my faith in God. God brings into my life circumstances that challenge my faith. We call them trials, testing, and bummers. Okay? Why is God allowing that to come into my life? To produce in me faith, a greater faith. Because you see, as He defines it here, He gives three terms in these first few verses that describe what faith is. He tells us, first of all, that faith is characterized by its hope. By hope. It's the substance of things hoped for. that before all faith has to begin with hope. Because you see, hope is rooted in dissatisfaction with my present condition. Okay? And one of the greatest enemies of faith is self-satisfaction. The hardest people to share the gospel with are people who don't see any need for Christ. And that's why you find so many times people do not listen to the message of the gospel until everything is going wrong in their life, when the roof is falling in. And sometimes it doesn't have to be circumstantial. In my life, the circumstances were going smooth as ever, but I felt a terrible emptiness and lack of satisfaction in my soul. So that God begins by creating a dissatisfaction, and what follows is hoping for something better. And so that without it, without that hoping for something better, there can be no faith. But when a person first begins to enter into this experience of hoping for something better, it can be a very perilous time. Because when I began to get into taking drugs, I was doing it hoping that drugs would satisfy me. And it didn't do it, so I went and got Eastern mysticism, hoping that Eastern mysticism would satisfy that need in my life. And I went pursuing after relationships with other women, or with women. I often go through this gender confusion. I don't know what it is. Ever since I got this neutered Bible, I was confused as all get out, right? Anyway. But ultimately, what I found in my life was there was no satisfaction. And that's what Jesus said, drink of these waters. And he talked to the woman in John 4, drink of these waters and you'll thirst again. And so that people, in hoping for something better, will try all sorts of things. And usually when we come to the end of all the things we know to hope in or we care to hope in, then God presents to us the hope of himself. And it becomes the hope of eternal life. And you see, here again, many of us today don't want to talk about dying and going to heaven because we like it right here better. And when we get like that, then our faith becomes weak. Because you see, we are hoping in the wrong thing. The hope of the Christian is to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father. That is the hope of the Christian. But if I say, well, I'm a Christian, but the reality is my hope is in God bettering my place in this world. God, I believe in you, and I'm going to believe you for a bigger paycheck. I'm going to believe in you for a nicer house. I'm going to believe you for nicer clothes and a nicer car. And you know, I'm going to believe you that you're going to change my husband and wife's looks. And I believe you, God, that you're going to... In fact, God, I believe you can change my looks, you know. Then suddenly your hope is not where the Bible says our hope should be. And it's really interesting in many of these people who are into this kind of faith message mentality that what they're teaching now is that the people who get raptured are those who Matthew said in his gospel, those evil things shall be taken out of the way. Because he says, why do you want to go to heaven? Christ is going to reign here on the earth. The ones who are left behind, they're the ones who are the people of God. Because our kingdom's going to be here on the earth. You see, it makes sense if you follow out their whole logic. It makes sense where they're at. But their hope has been transferred from living and reigning with Christ forever and ever in eternity in a new heaven, a new earth, to living and reigning with Christ right here upon the earth. What a sad deception. What a sad deception. Because you see, what are they really living for? They're living for their own wealth. They're living for their own prosperity. They're living for their own health and longevity. And suddenly that theology makes many of the statements of Scripture nonsensical. When Peter says, what is your life but a vapor that appears for a moment and is gone? You're like the flower of the field that grows up and when the sun hits it, it withers and dies and goes back into the earth. And what is the whole import of his quotations taken out of the prophets? What is he trying to say to us? Put your hope not in the flesh, not in the earth, not in the world, but in the kingdom that is to come. To hope in God and to believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So when we talk about faith, it begins with this issue of what is the object of my hope? And that, I don't mean to say that you can't ever have any look to the future, you can't anticipate anything, or you can't ask God to do neat things in your life. But as Corrie Ten Boom said, I learned to hold on to the things with you very loosely, for I never knew when God would require them of me. You see, because the whole concept of stewardship is that it doesn't belong to me anyway. Your name may be on the title of your car, but God says, I own it. And when he said, I own 1,000 cattle and 1,000 hills, do you realize that there's some poor fool who thinks that he owns those 1,000 cattle? And God says, they're mine. And the minute somebody starts believing him, God kills them. And now the guy's got 1,000 dead cattle rotting in the field. For man, he said, shall not live by bread alone, but he shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I am sustained by the hand of God. That's why in Colossians it says, by his power we consist. By his power everything is held together. So what sense, therefore, does it make to put my hope, ultimately, the primary focus of my life, on what goes on here? As Peter said in his second epistle, seeing that all of these things shall be dissolved. And that's not dissolved like salt in a snail. That's dissolved like being vaporized. So if those things that were not were made into something visible, God says, I'm going to make them not be again. Seeing that everything here is just going to be gone and will be as it never was, he says, what manner of men ought we to be? How should we live our lives, in other words? If it's not going to last, why do we live like it's going to? Because we allow ourselves to be deceived by an illusion. You see, an illusion is something that appears to be, but in reality is not. And the promises and the hopes and the theologies of this world are an illusion. The promises and the philosophies of this world are an illusion. They appear to be something, but they are not in reality. And we laugh when we see people foiled by the illusion. We think it's funny when people believe in illusion. And we enjoy watching illusionists. We call them magicians. But they're really just illusionists. There's no magic there. They're illusionists. They make something appear to happen that didn't really happen. Look, it looks like you just cut her right in half, you know. Gee, there she is. It's an illusion, and we enjoy that, and we laugh about it. But what about the person who believes the illusion? We would call him a fool. Funny, that's the same thing that God told him. For he said that the truth of God is foolishness to those who perish. The truth of God is foolishness to those who perish. The second thing he said of faith is that it is an assurance, or as he says here, it's the substance of things hoped for. And the word substance there is hypostasis in the Greek, means to stand under a thing, or it becomes a foundation or a ground, a stabilizing thing in our life. But probably the way we would understand it most is that it's an assurance or a confirmation. Or as it was used in biblical times as a legal term, it meant a title deed to a piece of property. It was the same word, meant a title deed to a person. It was a guarantee of something that we have. Faith becomes the assurance and the guarantee to me that the promises and the word of God are true. And you see, I think the thing that's important for us to realize in that is that if truly I have that assurance in my life, what it means is that I'm so assured of the truth of God that I base my life upon his promises rather than basing my life upon even what I can see with my own eyes. And that's where the experience of faith becomes a growing thing in my life. Remember how the apostles said, Lord, wake up! The ship's being tossed by the wind and the waves. We're all going to drown. What was Jesus' response to them? O ye of little faith. And he said, peace, be still. The wind and the waves stopped, and it was a calm summer evening as they drifted across the lake. You know? What did they see when they saw Peter saw Jesus coming to him on the water in the night? And they said, it's a ghost! It's a spirit coming to haunt us. And the same thing, it was, oh, ye little faith. Over and over again, he said, oh, ye little faith. But what was God doing? What was Jesus doing in their life? He was giving them the experiences that caused them to believe beyond what they felt comfortable believing. Every one of those instances you find in the Bible were not fun for the people in them. Mary and Martha didn't sit back and say, Jesus, I just love this trial. You let our brother die. This is wonderful, Lord. Thank you so much. I just know it's a trial that's going to build my faith in you. You know, they're going, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Where were you? When Peter's coming to Jesus on the water, and then he looks down and sinks into the water, and he's drowning. He wasn't going, oh, this is great. This is the pause that refreshes, you know? When Jairus came to him and said, Lord, my daughter is dying. And when he finally comes to the man's house, they said, don't bother, she's already dead. He didn't say, oh, it's just a test. I'm not going to worry about it. The man began to mourn. He said, don't even bother going in, she's dead. They weren't fun experiences. When the men came to him blind, the lepers came lame, they didn't say, oh, it's such an honor to be lepers. It's such an honor to be lame. It's such an honor to be blind. Isn't it wonderful? His disciples were saying, why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or his mother's sin? I mean, this wasn't fun. The woman who drugged him in adultery, she wasn't saying, isn't it wonderful to be caught in adultery so I can be tested by God? You get what I'm trying to say? We read the Bible and we find people who are being challenged to believe God in faith, and every single time they were facing unfriendly circumstances. Why do we think that the walk of faith is different today? Why do we draw back? Why will you become angry and resistant? Because somehow God is challenging you with unfriendly circumstances. And I think the words that he shared then are just as true now. Oh, ye of little faith. Why is our faith little? Because we choose it. We choose it. We choose not to allow God to expand it, to challenge us beyond what we can know and what we can see. But faith becomes an assurance. Faith is a confidence that comes into my heart and says, I know that God will do what he has called me to do. And that's why we have listed here the evidences of people like Noah. God says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. And I want you to go and build me an ark. That's faith. It wasn't faith that he heard God say it. It was faith that when God says, he said, okay, come on guys, get the hammers. And he began to build. He began to take his own money and buy the lumber. His own money. You know, God didn't say, and here are $3 billion to build this ark. I mean, he went out and he did the work himself. It involved a commitment. And you look all the way through the Word of God, you find that faith became such a confident assurance in their heart that it caused them to act upon it. And thirdly, we find he says to us that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And the word evidence there is a little bit hard again because it literally means the proof of a thing. It's something that is tested and proved. But more specifically, it becomes a conviction in our lives. Or as one commentator said, it becomes a convincing argument in our lives. A sense of conviction. Because you see, the word conviction, as we use it, means a strong belief on the ground of satisfactory evidence. One of the things that the experience of faith creates in me is evidence that satisfies my doubts. Evidence that satisfies my doubts. And that's why the more you trust God, the stronger your faith becomes. Because when you trust God, you experience the power and the deliverance of God. And once you experience that, your faith is built up because you have conviction now. I hoped in God, and he delivered me, the psalmist said. In other words, he said, when I hoped in God, I gave up all of my options. He said, Saul was out to kill me, and I could have killed Saul, but I didn't do it because I had faith in God. Instead, I put my hope in Him. God, You will deliver me. I will not deliver myself. God, You will save me. You see, David was tempted over and over again to deliver himself through his own strength, but it meant that he had to violate the truth of God to do it. And so his faith was, I will not violate God's truth in order to deliver myself. He hoped in God. And what was the result of that hope? That he had a quiet, peaceful, rested assurance in God that my God will deliver me over and over again. And it became a rooted and grounded conviction in his life that regardless of what happens, I will trust Him. For He is faithful. He will deliver. He will establish. And those three things, hope and assurance and conviction, are what he says here, are the defining characteristics of what faith is. It's hoping in God. It's being assured in God. It's carrying in my heart a conviction that God is true and faithful in all of His ways. And it blows me away when I hear people trying to take faith out of that context and make it into some kind of spiritual manipulation of God to satisfy the lust of my own flesh. I was driving last night. We had a board meeting. It got really late, and one of the guys had to need a ride to his car, and driving way out here in one of our streets, and had this big billboard for his church, you know. And I just caught it briefly, but it had a statement about, you know, success and prosperity in God, you know. That these things are part of the Christian life. And I thought, what a sad, misleading statement. Did you come to Christ because by coming to Him you would be made successful in this world? Or that you would be prosperous in this world? Is that why you came to Christ? You actually got the gall to admit it, even if you did? God, I'm coming to You because I want to be successful. God, I'm coming to You because I want to be prosperous. God, I'm coming to You because I want to be healthy. I hope I'm not being too harsh with some of you, but my goodness. I think that borders on blasphemy. I'll tell you why I came to Him. God, I'm coming to You. I came to You and I come to You every day because You are the only hope for my salvation. You are He who keeps me from hell. You are He who cleanses me from my sin. You are my hope in eternity, God. Because you see, the success of this world is vanity. So Solomon said, beauty is vain and favor is deceitful. Why are we so impressed by those things? James warned, he said, you know, one comes in the assembly and he has a gold ring on his hand and fine apparel, and you say, come, sit here up here in the front, have the best seat. And another comes and he's poor. And you go over there in the corner and don't distract. You know what he said of that? Then he said, that's evil. That's evil. And yet we have people who stand in the pulpit preaching evil. By saying, who are the good Christians? They're the ones who've got lots of money. If you had enough faith, you'd be well. If you had enough faith, you'd be rich. If you had enough faith. God have mercy. God have mercy on such things. I hope that I have communicated clearly to you the burden of my heart in this whole thing. Because if you don't understand what the Bible says faith is, then how can you please God? How can you please Him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so faithful to an unfaithful people. And we stand before you today, God, not because we have value in ourselves, but because you have chosen to love us, and that makes us valuable. And therefore, O God, we praise and we worship you for the love that you have towards us. Even in the times, Lord, when it seems like everything is against us. Even in those times, God, when you're taking everything from us and bringing us low. We pray, God, that we can have the faith of Job, who said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God." And he said that when he said that, that in no way did he sin against you. For he was a man of faith. And as David said, "For God can do whatsoever he pleases." Therefore, God, we are called to be your servants. And a servant just simply says, "God, all I can do is my duty." And because you're a merciful God, you love us continually and faithfully. Help us, God. I pray, Father, for my brothers who are teaching these distorted concepts. For you said in James that those of us who teach will have the greater condemnation if we teach falsely. And I pray for these men, God. I pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, that you would free them from their deception, that you would bind the blindness of Satan upon their eyes and their hearts. For they too are your children. You love them. You died for them. And they have become deceived and become deceivers of others. And I pray, God, that you would free them from that deception. Bring them to repentance of heart. Cause them to humble themselves before you. To see the delusion that they have been brought under. And I pray for each of us here tonight, O God. For we are no different than they. We are just as vulnerable. We have the same weaknesses and the same tendencies. Deliver us from temptation, O God. And keep us from evil. Keep us from our pride and our arrogance, our selfishness and our greed and our lust. And let us instead, God, learn the path of servitude and humility and faith. Let our hope be in you, who has made heaven and earth. I trust you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name.